So why do we make the choices that we make? Why do we decide to do things the way we decide to do things? What are some of the things that form our decision-making process or things that we take into consideration when we have a decision to make? What are those standards that we utilize to formulate our choices or to come to a conclusion about what we might do or should do about something? I think you'd have to live under a rock not to think that maybe it's just possible we're either very close to the end times or we're in them. We're coming into the beginning edges. And so if you look in Revelation, and specifically Revelation 12 is one good example, Revelation 12, verse 17, where it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there's a time coming when the people of God will be under attack directly by Satan, and he'll be making war directly with those people in ways that aren't very pleasant if you read a little more in other places. And I won't go into that, but I think we can face the fact that there are some challenges coming. So how do we decide when the pressure's on? Do we fall back on our personal prejudices, our personal biases, whatever they may be? You know, some prejudices aren't bad. I'm prejudiced against stepping off of cliffs. I'm biased against falling onto rocks from a high distance. And so those can be good things. You know, I decide not to step off that cliff. But what about other things? What about other areas of life where we make decisions? One of the concepts that you might have run across in your life and that came up during my schooling a number of years ago was this concept that we call ethics. Specifically for my degree, it was business ethics. You know, we talked about how interacting and why do you make the choices that you make as a business to interact with this other business? Or within, you know, even within the business that you work, different departments interacting and how you make your choices. And ethics can sometimes takes the form of scenarios, putting together an idea or a concept. So I want to give you an ethical concept. It has nothing to do with business. You're a pilot, okay? You're a well-trained military pilot flying a really big plane full of lots of fuel and lots of parts that can fall apart if they hit the ground really hard and spray over a large area. And your plane is in trouble, and you're coming in over a highly densely populated area. You might see an open field here or there, but there aren't a lot of choices where you can put this plane down. So you have to make some ethical choices. Do you bail out and certainly save your own skin, but no idea where that plane's going to go? Or do you decide to write it down and try to put it somewhere where it does the least amount of damage? But of course, things may not go so well for you. That's an ethical decision. Can be an ethical dilemma for some. You know, well, I'm a highly trained pilot. They spent millions of dollars on me. I owe it to the government to bail out. And that's what those people on the ground pay for, so they'll understand their own sacrifice. Hey, try to figure it out. I don't know. I'm not going to give you the right answer because I don't know that there is one. Sometimes the choices that you have are just a decision between bad and worse, or just they're both worse or they're both bad, and you have to try to come up with some idea of what to do. The interesting thing about the world's idea of ethics is that it's purely changeable. It really is changeable depending on the circumstances and the situation. Now let me tell you that, just as you are heading into this area, you see right over there a big open lake, and you can just get the plane to turn in that direction. You're pretty sure it's going to go into it. Does that change your decision? I don't know. That's the idea of ethics, though, is that it can change depending on circumstances. There's no necessarily secure moral groundwork to work from unless you have one of your own. And sometimes what we would call an ethical dilemma really isn't. It's just that there's a challenge that we're facing, and we kind of want to do things a certain way, and so we kind of got to come up with a way to describe it in a way that makes us look good, and we feel all right about making the choice that we want to make. You know, so the decision becomes, what do we do now? How do we make this decision? Well, you know, the Bible has clear standards for choices. Did anybody else see this coming? The Bible has clear standards for making choices. If you look at Matthew 7 and you read verse 24 through 29, Matthew 7. Sorry, verse 29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And we know from other places that that rock is Jesus Christ, and that he is also defined as the Word, which is what this is called also. This is kind of a recording, if you will, of God's mind, of Jesus Christ's mind, and the way he made decisions, and how he was tuned into God, and how he used solid principles to make the decisions that he made. So if we base our life on this rock that we have in print form in our hands, if we learn it and study it with God's Spirit and his help, we can develop these solid principles for making good choices. And the best time to do that, as the times grow short, is now. Get into the habit of making those choices in a godly way. And when we're faced with the big decision of bailing out or riding the plane in this society, if you will, maybe we'll make the right choice. You know, it's really interesting how clear the Bible can be in helping us make some choices. Some of us here have begun to come into contact with God's church fairly recently. Maybe it's been a decade. Maybe it's been a lot of decades. But at some point, you went, you know, if you weren't born in the church, you know, there's something wrong with the world's religions. And I'm reading the Bible, and it says this thing that really wipes out all the world's religions. It's a fairly simple concept. It's remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day eliminates Protestantism, Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, name the ism. It's a very simple concept, and you don't even have to know where they came from. You don't have to know about their pagan origins. You don't have to understand the basic principles of any of those religions whatsoever, except to know they don't keep the Sabbath. So, okay, that cleared the board. Now I'm down to a few choices. What now? What's the next? How do I make my next decision? You know, again, don't need a complicated understanding of why. Now, as simple as that concept is, it doesn't mean this life is easy by any means, does it? Christ himself, you know, it was said of him in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8, that he came as a stone of stumbling. That's what all of this word is built. It's kind of a stone of stumbling for those who don't want to listen, who don't want to live by the commands that are recorded here. And then also, if we look at Matthew 13 and verse 21, we'll just refer to it. Our calling is really not meant to be easy. It's not about, you know, signing on to some guy comes along and says, hey, I've got a whole lot of money. I want to give it to you, and it'll make your life wonderful and easy and simple, and you'll have a new car, and somebody else will take care of managing everything, and you'll never have another care in the world. Your life will be a bed of roses. That's simply not what this calling is. In some cases, if we think about it, if we pull ourselves out of it for a moment and realize that we live in Satan's world, really what you do by coming into this faith, by accepting this calling, is you paint a big target on your back. Now, God is wonderful, and he protects us as we need it, but only when we need it as he sees fit. So it can be really challenging. So why do we do the things we do? How do we make our decisions? What are our reasons? You know, the reason is why something is done. There's an issue, and I have a reason that I need to take care of this. So what are we going to do? One of the major challenges that the church has had in the past, and I won't dwell on it too much, is really well covered in a sermon by Mark Mickelson called A Breach of Ethics, where he talks about ethics as a concept that was used as an excuse. A so-called ethical breach supposedly happened, and it was used as an excuse to do something that the Bible says is wrong. And basically that principle is defined in the parable that you can find in Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16. And it's about where the owner of the vineyard goes out and hires the men in the marketplace and says, come on in and work. They start in the morning, and then as the day progresses, he hires more and more men, and he pays them all the same thing at the end of the day, even though some worked more. Some who were first became last. And they didn't like it. So the lesson of that parable is we need to be careful not to think too much of ourselves, not to make our decision-making processes about what is it about us. We have to be careful and not think that we're immune to the changes and challenges that we'll face. And we need to be careful not to find ourselves murmuring against things that any changes that occur, because we will be held accountable for what we say. If you turn to Matthew 12, I'll prove that to you. Matthew 12, and we'll start in verse 33. We are going to be held accountable for what we say and how we act. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. We're known by our actions. We're known by what we produce. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, and here comes the warning, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Yeah, and we can certainly repent. God leaves that open for us. If we make a mistake, if we cross that line that we shouldn't cross, if we make the choice to speak against something that we really have no business speaking against, we need to be careful not to think so much of ourselves and our own place and our own position to think that it's okay to do something that we shouldn't do. We do need to practice what we preach, and we may not necessarily do it all right all the time, and we may face some consequences, but we need to try and do the best that we can. We also need to be careful about using other people's behavior as our reason for doing something else, as our reason for making a choice. Turn over to Matthew and chapter 7. Matthew 7, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. We read here where it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And if you dig into the meaning of the word judge there, you'll find that it probably could be better translated in our times to condemn. Discernment is one form of judgment, and that's a good thing. Condemnation is certainly not. We are not to condemn people for their behavior. For what with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it will be measured to you again. That's not to say that we're condoning behavior that's bad by any means. But we need to look at the behavior and say, am I actually strong enough spiritually to approach this person as their brother and help them? If I'm not, that means I got a board in my eye and I can't help them. I need to step back and let somebody whose eyes are clear, who can see the problem clearly, help them deal with that. We need to think about what we're doing and not use somebody else's behavior to end up bludgeoning them. We need to make our focus on seeing clearly, not on attacking others or using their behavior to justify our bad choices, our ungodly choices, or to make it our goal to make sure that they're punished for their lack, for their perceived lack on our part. We need to live our lives in the context of the Bible. And again, not based on others' poor behavior. Let's turn to Romans 14. We consider what our calling is about. Romans 14, verse 10 and 13, and how we make the choices that we make. Romans 14, starting at verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or I should say, why do you condemn? Might be a clearer translation. Why do you condemn your brother? Why do you set it not your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us will give account of himself to God. Let us therefore not judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And what are some of the stumbling blocks that we might run across? Well, the murmuring, the gossip, the slander. Did you see what they did? That wasn't right. Oh, I don't like the fact that that has changed, and I don't have anything to do with it anymore. They're not going to do it right if I'm not involved. That kind of behavior. You know, we also can't make our choices based on who will be benefited, either personally or for our side. What happens, what is it called? There's a word that defines that kind of behavior. When you do something, when you choose to do something because it benefits your people, it's called politics. Because it benefits your side or your group of people, that's what it is. It's politics. We need to do something and we need to be involved in things that are right and make decisions that are right purely because they're right and not because of the outcome or the possible suffering that we may incur ourselves or even those that we care about. We must remain strong and do what is right and be steadfast in what we believe. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verse 40 through 42. Acts 2. I know one of the decisions I made this morning was to remember to bring my large print Bible. I gave this last week in Yuma, and I had my small print NKV New King James Version, and I couldn't read it. Boy, was that a challenge. We need to make sure our focus is clear and that we can see. And we need to do things right and be steadfast in that. Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation, from this crooked generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized that same day. And drop down to 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that word steadfast means to be staying fast, stuck in one place, like a tent peg that's really pounded in deep, that it, no matter how the wind blows, it's not going to be pulled out. So let's take a look at some biblical ethical principles. Not that ethics in and of itself is a bad thing, but let's make sure that our ethics are based on the Bible. And what is our personal responsibility? Well, we've talked about it a little bit, but let's back it up with some more information. We'll turn over to Psalms 15, verse 1 through 5. Psalm 15, 1 through 5. What is our personal responsibility? Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who's going to live in your house? Who will dwell in your holy hill? Who's going to be in your government, in your kingdom? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that doesn't backbite with his tongue, he who doesn't do evil to his neighbor, or who will not take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. It's not a good thing for people to do things wrong. But he honors those that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not. That means you do something because you said so. I'll do this. Oh, wait a minute. That's going to cost me a whole lot of money. Or that's going to take a lot of time. Oh, I changed my mind. Sorry, I can't do that. That's not being true to your word. True to your word is, okay, I'm going to do this even if it hurts. Swears to his own hurt and changes not. That's commitment. That's being steadfast in our calling. He that puts not out his money to usury nor takes reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved. Steadfast. No personal advantages are taken. So now I want to ask the question, because, you know, we can find these principles in here. We need to be careful that we don't get to a point in our lives where we hate something so much that we will do something that God hates even more. Where we're so mad at somebody or we're so upset by a situation that we are so angry that we're willing to do something that God hates. Turn over to Proverbs 6. I know we've all read this recently or we've heard it of it recently, but it's really good to revisit these principles and remind ourselves that as the times grow challenging and the pressure is on, that no matter what, we need to remember to live by godly principles. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, and seven are an abomination to him. And I hope I don't upset anybody's tummies, but I want to define an abomination for you. Anybody here hunt or ever killed an animal? Or whether you have or not, you've got the idea. I mean, you'll understand. Imagine taking all of the internal organs of that animal out, putting them in a black plastic bag and tying it shut. Sit it in the sun for about 2 weeks. Okay, you got the idea? Pop it open. That's abomination. Now multiply that by about a few million, you know, tens up there, or a few million power, and that's God, how he feels about these things. That's God, how he does not want us to do these things. Proverbs 6:16. The 86 things does the Lord hate? Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. 7 are a nasty pile of deer guts rotting in the sun. Ooh. A proud look. Oh, I'm better than you. Well, I'm smarter than you are. Oh, where do you get off telling me what I should be doing? How dare you tell me anything? You don't know what you're talking about. A proud look. A lying tongue. Well, I don't need to give you any details on that. We all know what that means. Hands that shed innocent blood. Did you see what that guy did? Did you see how he did that? That's a form of shedding innocent blood. Slandering somebody. Kind of damaging their reputation in the eyes of others. Damaging the individual you're speaking to because they're now there thinking things they shouldn't be thinking. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies, and here's the abomination. Ready for it? Here's the stinking pile of deer guts 2 weeks in the sun in a black plastic bag. He that sows discord among brethren. He that creates tension and strife and division amongst the brethren. That is the nastiness that God doesn't want to have happen. How could we ever get ourselves or allow ourselves to get to a point where we make a decision to hurt God's people, divide God's people, or do anything against God's way? Well, we shouldn't. Let's consider now some biblical ethical solutions, since we've talked about the challenges and some of our responsibilities. Turn with me over to 2 Peter and chapter 1. Now, the good thing about my New King James Version is it has tabs, and it's really easy to find these books, but 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. There was a 1 there. I just had it in the wrong place. 2 Peter 1. We'll start with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see what we just read there? Do you know who he's writing to? Just in case you don't realize it, he's writing to us, everybody, that's in the same situation that he was in. To those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking to us, so we really need to pay attention. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God. This is where it begins. Knowledge. Not that we become so wonderfully, knowledgeably detailed on every verse and chapter and everything that we can find. We can quote everything perfectly. But that we have an understanding of what is in here. An understanding of godly principles. And we can apply them. What was it that was carved on the campus at Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The respect of God might be another way of putting it. Respecting God, we know that he has the answers, and we trust him, and we respect him, and we believe that he'll carry out what he says he'll carry out. And we dig into the word, and we learn, and we develop the knowledge and understanding. Always maintaining a humble heart and attitude, growing from that and developing those character traits that God possesses, that he wants us to have. So learn God's word. Dig into it. Study. We've never heard that before. I know that's all new to you guys. So sorry that I have to shock you with that. Philippians 2, as we continue looking at some solutions, how we can resolve these issues, how we can know that we're in the right frame of mind for making decisions in a godly way. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 5. Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any consolation and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not everyone on his own things, but everyone also on the things of others. We need to care for one another and consider one another and be protective of each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. You know, this mind in you. Think about what Christ endured in his life, what he had to go through. And it's a great time of year to be considering these things as we're coming into the Passover, to really consider what did he go through. And we can pick it up here in verse 6 and read, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means to be like him. He was like him. He was him. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in this fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And consider the fact that as he was being murdered, he asked God to forgive his murderers. He thought about his disciples who were out there somewhere watching and said, you know, take care of one another. Remember what I taught you. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. You know, it can easily be said that those around him went past the point of offense, and he took no offense. It's a high standard, but we can work towards it. But how? Well, continuing with verse 10, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to let the evidence of God's divine nature in us help us to reach this point, to be like him. So what does God want for us? What does he want for us? Well, one of the interesting things that I've learned recently as my house has been being rebuilt for the second time, I've gotten a close-up look at how a brick wall is put together. And it amazes me how all these bricks, they look alike if you stand back far enough from them. But when you get up close to them and you really examine them closely, they're all very, very different. The textures are all different. There's little holes and pockmarks in them in different places. There's no two bricks that are exactly alike completely. Unfortunately, some of them, when they come out of the pile, are broken, and they don't make it into the house. They're cracked in some way. They still sort of look like a brick, and if you put them up there and went ahead and shoved enough mortar into them, they'd probably hold, but the builders never use the broken ones. They only use the ones that are whole and sound. But they're all different. And as I look around the room at a bunch of different bricks, because that's what we really are, we're supposed to be bricks in God's house, in the temple. We're all different shapes, but we're all recognizably the same, aren't we? We all kind of look like a brick, like a human being, and we get to be a part of the house of God, as long as we're not cracked and as long as we're sound. If we read in Ephesians 2, turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 19. We find out what God really wants for us and what our decisions can help us to become. Now therefore, in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, fellow bricks in the wall with the saints and of the household of God, a part of the house, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's been neat to watch that wall come up and how the mortar goes in different varying thicknesses and layers between the bricks. It makes up the difference. It makes the connecting material that holds them together. And sometimes it's poured down the middle to really make them strong. And we can have that kind of relationship with one another by allowing ourselves to be stuck together by God's Spirit. Stuck together by the mortar of love, by making the choices to not be so concerned about ourselves and our own place and our own station, but being humble and loving and looking after one another. Being fitly framed together and joined together, let's be certain that the choices we make are based on actual biblical ethical principles and not on the changeable situational ethics of the world.